Remember where we are and what we discussed last time. Here we're dealing with a bijam. Notice the spelling, A-B-I-J-A-H. And we spoke last time of the fact that his name is drawn from the Hebrew that means, of course, the Lord is my Father, God's my Father. Now this is not to be confused. You know, if you read all these scriptures together, and of course we recognize Kings, what we're reading in Kings 14, 15, etc., is repeated over here in Second Chronicles. Now back in First Kings chapter 14, we read about Jeroboam, and Jeroboam had a son with the same name. You recall that? And that son fell sick. And of course, Jeroboam, through his wife, was concerned about that son, which is only natural. But Jeroboam, of course, had sinned, and he'd sinned greatly, the northern kingdom, not only in rebellion to the house of David, which was a consequence of Solomon's sin and a consequence of the division, you know, Rehoboam and Jeroboam of the kingdoms. It was declared by the Lord as a punishment, but nevertheless, as Jeroboam was informed of that, he could have, and he had the responsibility, and he's accountable to God, he could have served the Lord. But he did the opposite. Remember, we read all about that in the previous chapters in Kings, and we have a review of it here in chapter 13 in 2 Chronicles. He constructed a number of new places for worship. He got rid of all the priests of Aaron, and he took vain men or men of base character, made them priests, and he set up false worship. So he had entirely apostatized, entirely left the Lord and opposed the truth. And so his son, by the same name, remember, died. But this is not the same one. We're not talking about Jeroboam's son. We're talking about Rehoboam's son. And we're talking about, we read earlier that he reigned 3 years. It's the same here. He reigned 3 years. A little bit in 1 year, a full year, a little bit another year. So it wasn't a full 3 years, but we counted this 3 years. So we're talking essentially about Judah. But also, if you recall, this is the same guy, and that's the same king who we did refer to when we were back in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 3, when the Bible said he walked in the ways of his father, which were certainly not the right ways, but were the evil ways. You read about that in 15, I can read it. Talks about in the 18th year. It's the same way that this starts out, 13 in the 18th year. Now the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Naboth, reigned Abijam. And of course I pointed out in your hearing that it's the same guy, the same person, the same king, though he is called Abijam in Kings, and in Chronicles he's called Abijah, A-B-I-J-A-H, and there A-B-I-J-A-M. And it says of him, in verse 3, and he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as his heart of David his father. Now that is a summary. A It's a summary statement of his whole life, and particularly his reign. So he wasn't a man who really followed God. Now, the difference in the name, of course, is, I think in time, we don't have any reference to this, but I think that we could say that the chronicle account of what we're going to deal with and what Chronicles deals with is probably early on in his reign. So he begins his reign, short reign, and the other is a summary of the whole. And the fact that he was called one thing in Chronicles is because in this instant he is to be commended. But as you look at the overall of his life, he is to be condemned. And so his name was changed from God as his father, as he seems in this particular place to give a at least an outward testimony for God. Because remember that though things deteriorated in Judah, they had not deteriorated as much as they deteriorated in Israel, the northern kingdom. Because Israel kicked out the priests. Remember, the priesthood was established by God. And even in this great defense that I read, you heard me read, you read it yourself, we recognize, even if this king did not support as he should have personally the temple, at least he didn't outlaw the temple and corrupt the temple. There were still priests, there were still the daily sacrifices, still salvation was of the Jews. And though there were still many, there was still a remnant within Judah who served the Lord, though they were tolerating, some others were tolerating. So that's the situation. As a matter of fact, he was the daughter. His mother was the daughter of Solomon. His mother was the daughter of Solomon. And so there was an interconnection. You know, they had some wives, and then they had children, and he was of the royal blood, and so, you know, that's common. Then they go marry cousins. They kept it within the royal blood to maintain their status and their influence. So he had some kind of, he was the son of Rehoboam, who was the son of Solomon, who was the son of David. But also his mother was a daughter of Solomon through another, you know, through another woman. So this is the situation that we have. Now, as I say, it's to be commended here, because wisdom is pervaded. Logic and wisdom seems to be at least in the forefront of what he is trying to do. There's warfare. Remember, there was earlier on, again, a conflict between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And Rehoboam wanted to raise an army to defeat Jeroboam. But the Lord specifically, and of course we read that very clearly from the scriptures, he was forbidden. He was forbidden to go to battle. Both in Kings and in Second Chronicles, it records that for us. You could read it in Chronicles, since we're in Chronicles. God sends it through his prophet, and he says, "Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all Israel and Judah, and to Benjamin, saying, Thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, Return every man to his house, for this thing is done for me. And they obey the words of the Lord and return unto going after Jeroboam. Well, they were all Israel. It wasn't like they were fighting against Egypt, so the Lord forbid him to go against his brethren. But of course, time moves on, and you know, you have others who die and come to the forefront. It would seem, though again, it doesn't say it, it seemed like Jeroboam was the aggressor. Jeroboam, remember, lives longer than Rehoboam. And he lives long enough to see Rehoboam's son, and he lives a little longer and even sees Rehoboam's grandson ascend the throne. And of course, we'll deal with that in another time, Lord willing. So it seems that this would be the case. Now, the Bible tells us, and we have a record here, Jeroboam had 800,000 fighting men, and Judah had 400,000. That we can understand why. There were 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south. Remember, Benjamin becomes part of Judah. So that you don't have enough to draw from. And so the aggressor goes, what's he going to do? He's got to stand up for himself. But I'm reminded of the little verse in Scripture from Ecclesiastes. It's only part of a verse, but it teaches a number of things. And I think it can be applied to this, though it might not, you know, it's applied to a number of things. When it reminds, 9:11, did I tell you? Ecclesiastes 9:11, when it reminds us that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. So, in a natural sense, we would think that Jeroboam would have the advantage. He had the advantage of twice as many as Judah. And of course, as I read the account, he had some expertise in battle in that he ambushed Judah. So he's not only Judah's going to fight at the front, but he got around them and he was surrounded. You would have thought the battle would have been Jeroboam, but the battle did not go with Jeroboam because it was in God's providence to maintain and sustain his people. And he did so, again, for the sake of David, for the sake of Jerusalem, for the sake of his covenant, his promise, and the Word of God. Because the Word of God, remember, it's not, you can't just take too lightly what Abijah says here, even though his heart might not have been right. At least what he said is the truth. When he said in the middle of this speech that he gives, this testimony that he gives concerning Israel, Judah, the true Israel of God, when he says, "Listen, every morning, every evening, the true worship of God goes on, and the priests are the sons of Aaron." And they're about their business. I like that little phrase there, verse 11. And they burn unto the Lord every morning, and every evening burn sacrifice and sweet incense, and the showbread also, and set they in order upon the pure table. Notice, a pure table, the right table, the established table. And remember, this morning I made reference to it. And that's how I closed the last time we were together in the evening, when I quoted from Kings that God had established a lamp in Jerusalem, the light in Jerusalem. And that's what he's saying. And a candlestick of gold. That's the candlestick. Candlestick's the light. And the candlestick's not just some worn out candlestick. It's gold. It speaks of purity. He's maintaining for himself, just as I read with reference this morning, and I quoted from the confession that there will, God will maintain, it might be little, it might be minuscule at times, and other times it might be large. He'll maintain for himself a church on earth that will worship him according to his will. He's not going to let the candle go out. The candle might grow dim and be a stub, but the candle's going to be there. It's a gold with the lamps thereof to burn, notice the next, every evening, for we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Again, Abijah tells us in Kings, he tolerated like his father and his father before him, his grandfather Solomon, he tolerated things he shouldn't have tolerated. And he let go things that he shouldn't have let go. And he himself, I think there's indication, did not attend regularly to the house of the Lord, but he didn't close the house of the Lord. Yes, say. And he didn't do anything in the sense to diminish the maintenance and the ongoing ministry of the house of the Lord, the temple. And the sacrificial system with the priest. That was way different than what Jeroboam did. So we see that he might have been careless, and he might have had some oversight. He was careless, let's say, in his own personal, but he didn't allow that to happen. Now, in this instance, I think he was being wise. You know, certainly in Scripture they're commanded to go to war. We don't have any command to go to war. Certainly Rehoboam was forbidden. Here he's not forbidden. And that's why we think it's a defensive war. They're coming against you. You know, what are you going to do? But war should be and can be avoided, because sometimes it's the last resort. So he seeks by this at least to persuade the northern kingdom, Israel, the people of Israel, and probably Jeroboam, not to go against the house of David, and not to go against Jerusalem, not to go against the promise of God. For that's what it's really about. It's not just Jeroboam and Abijah. It's what's right and what's wrong. I think he does that. So though it's certainly all appointed by God, yet there's accountability and responsibility. It's like in the New Testament, where we read of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, in the great book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 23, Peter reminds those who were present, and he says two things. One's as equal as the other. He looks at them, and he says, "You, by wicked hands, have crucified the Lord." Total responsibility, and they would suffer the consequence of it, and of course, unless they repented. But at the same verse, at the same time, he said it was by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. That verse and that later verse over in the next chapter, it's interesting, they're both in Acts, and one's just a chapter away, so they're easy to find and easy to connect. In chapter 4, and quoting from the Old Testament too, an application of the Old Testament, he's able to say, he really begin, because it's Peter and John. Remember, they were forbidden to preach, and they were persecuted for their testimony of Christ. And then they go to the disciples. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they, verse 24, heard that they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. It's an acknowledgement we always have of God, creator, authority. That's why that whole rejection of creation is so serious, because it goes right at the very heart and basis of who God is and what he's done as authority. And then he goes on, then he quotes the Old Testament, which we're all familiar with, Psalm 2, who by the mouth of thy servant David, of course David is in play here, when the promise of maintenance of Jerusalem and Judah is because you yourself haven't been doing right, but because the promise I made to David, and he followed me, was right, and I'm keeping that promise. Who by the mouth of thy servant David said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Or we read in the second Psalm, of course, his anointed, and Christ and anointed are the same thing. And then now that's true, that principle and that antipathy and is true from the very beginning and runs right through the book of Revelation. But particularly the application of that seems its biggest fulfillment, it's in the death of Christ. And then he applies it to that. For of a truth, against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, here's the people and the kings, and with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. So they did the gathering, and they did the opposing, and they're going to held accountable to it. But at the same time, that was God's will. It was God's plan, and that's what brought again about salvation. So the same thing is certainly applied in all these things that we have been looking at. Jeroboam is responsible, and he's accountable. Abijam is accountable for the whole of his life. But God overrules, and God rules, and does what he wants. So here he is. He defends. He gets up on the mountain and he gives this speech. And I don't think he is trying to persuade Israel to come back into the fold of Judah or come back into. That's been determined. That's what he's been determined. It's been determined by Jeroboam. It's been determined by the people who followed him. It's by the people who maintained themselves and they started worshiping a false god. Remember, we read there were a few who escaped, and some of the priests who were in Israel came down to Judah and took part. But those who remained because they wanted to remain. So they were responsible, but of course, in the purpose of God, this was taking place. So he wasn't trying to persuade them. That was fixed, is what I'm trying to say. It was fixed that there was a division, and this division wouldn't be healed. But at least in this instance, he's trying to persuade them, you're not doing right. He's trying to persuade them that they're going against their own, they're going against God's kingdom. David was not just one of the kings, he was anointed and appointed, and all his sons, or his ancestors, or the line of authority, the line of kingship, would continue by God's anointing and appointment. So that's what he's trying to say when we read this. At the same time, exposing Jeroboam's sin and rebellion. In verse 8, how, and now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord? Israel was no longer, the northern kingdom was no longer the kingdom of the Lord. But Judah was the kingdom of the Lord, though it had some error in it, certainly. Not everybody lived there. It was like the visible church. But in this case, God was maintaining that visible church. But the visible church has wheat and tares in it. And it can have, be a, both a mixture of truth and error, but it has more truth than error. Okay, more truth than error. Have ye not cast out the priests? And then it goes in the litany of adding insult to injury and how far they have departed from the Lord. And then he appeals, of course, to God. So it was the divine right of Judah to exist by God's appointment and by God's promise. And so an attack upon Judah was an attack upon God's word. It was an attack of God's promise. It was an attack against the Lord. And that's, you know, what we see here taking place. And then, of course, he appeals to God in verse 12. Behold, God himself is with us and for our captain. Kind of reminds you, does it remind you a little bit of Joshua when you recognize and the Lord appeared unto Joshua and through Joshua to Israel as the captain and the Lord of hosts. And behold, and then we see this, the trumpets. And behold, God himself is with us for a captain and his priests with sounding trumpets. This was not just, you know, when the foreign nations invaded the Scots at times, and when they heard, they sent over those bagpipes. That was a symbol of their pride, a symbol of their nation, a symbol of their strength. Of course, when you heard those things coming and screaming, it probably made people shake in their boots and run away. It's scary. You can think of 100 guys piping over there. But this had a spiritual significance. It was the trumpets blowing as a testimony. Remember when Joshua and the battle of Jericho, as they march around, what did they do? They blew their trumpets. In their ceremonies, in their worship of God, they blew the trumpets. So it was a sound of calling upon the Lord for help, and a testimony that they were doing battle for the Lord. You know that old gospel hymn, we are on the Lord's, onward Christian soldiers marching as to war. You know, so we haven't sang that for a while. But they're not doing warfare for themselves. They're standing for the, so this is, they're going to war with the priests. O children of Israel, fight ye not against the Lord, a God of your fathers, for ye shall not prosper. But of course, the word fell on deaf ears, and Jeroboam if you say it often enough, you're going to say the wrong one, sent his troops, and they were surrounded. But notice, they recognize the ambush. They were up against it. They would have been slaughtered, but in the midst of it, at least in this instance, they looked up and they cried, verse 14, they cried unto the Lord, and they blew their trumpets. It was a cry of help, a cry for mercy, and God hears his people, and of course he heard them, he recognized, and he gave then the victory. Then the men of Judah gave a shout. As the men of Judah shouted, it came to pass that God smote Jeroboam. How he smote him, I don't think there's any record here. Certainly he later uses, because we read it in the next 16 and 17, there was a great slaughter, and I'm sure that indicates that there was a battle, and the Lord used the sword and the spears of Judah, but God intervened in other times, and just caused, was there confusion? Was there blindness? was the angels of the Lord slaying? There's no record of what took place other than the fact the Lord gave the victory. The Lord gave the victory. And never again, you say, then there was rest. Jeroboam and Israel didn't try that again because they were put in their place. And soon after, not immediately, but soon after, Jeroboam was struck by the Lord with some disease and illness, and he would die. He would die, of course, after Abijah, but he soon came to an end. And then you can say that the change, as we go on in scriptures, we'll see the change of dynasties, the change of kings in the northern kingdom. As we move on. But the victory is the Lord. God maintained his worship, maintained the word of God. He maintained a witness to himself in spite of the fact that there were less for him than there were for the enemy, and in spite of the weakness and the neglect and the carelessness of the king in spiritual manners, because it was the Lord's battle. Let's pray.